Last week began a series introducing dangers of a movement identified as progressive Christianity. We live in a world that is constantly advancing, moving forward educationally, technologically, industrially, in every kind of way, moving forward. And in some of those cases, I'm grateful. I'm grateful we have medical advancements and that we can grow from that, and education so we know more. Some of those things are very good. But the progressive kind of movement that's happening today in the area of theology is not a healthy advancement. It requires a new perspective, new applications that are to fit with a new society, a new culture, to be compliant and tolerant with the current culture. The problem is that the current culture is moving away from godly based principles and truth, values that have been laid there, in fact, replaced with humanism and self-reliance. Last week, we laid a foundation. I hope that we build upon that, reminding us of the basic that Jesus is God in flesh, and he was sent to this world for the purpose of paying the price of sin. We had a problem. We needed it taken care of. We couldn't do it. And he didn't just happen on the scene, but his advent was in the making before creation ever took place. He was bringing that about even before the foundation of the world. Last week we looked at how Scripture was clear in presenting God's divine plan, preparing God's people for the coming of this one. And we looked at that verse out of Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are sanctified. So through Jesus, this Lamb, an offering was made to secure every believer, everyone that had been chosen from before the foundation of the world to be perfected for his divine purposes. And it's through that grace that we as believers benefit, can trust the rest of his plan that he has preserved for us to know in his word. I want to get back to that this morning, to look at his word. God's people must uphold as sacred and without error the word of God that we have been given by his preservation and his supply through Christ Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, and even through humanity, to make sure that we have God's word. I want to note that two implications of the progressive movement in Christianity, and were noted in the article that kind of kicked off this entire series. It was written by a lady named Elisa Childs, and she wrote this and noted five different areas where progressive Christianity could be identified. We're going to combine two of those this morning because they're closely related. We could spend a lot of time, but we're going to try and combine one of de-emphasizing the Word of God, and secondly of reinterpreting the Word of God, which we see happening in our midst, and unfortunately even in the churches. And so I want us to be aware to listen to what God has to say about these things this morning. And so in 2 Timothy, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his young son in the faith, a pastor at the Church of Ephesus, chapter 3, I'm going to read the entire chapter. If you can't stand for that long, then please don't feel like you have to. Paul wrote these words, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of their self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you, now he's speaking to his son in the faith, but you followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Notice, in my Bible, there's an exclamation mark. He's excited about this. God delivered him. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Father, as we give ourselves to looking at your word this morning, I pray for your Spirit to have the freedom to move in our midst and in our hearts. Help us, Father, to be sensitive and attentive to you as you reveal truth in this marvelous supernatural process of looking at written words and having the Spirit apply them to our inner man. Father God, we yield to you this morning. I yield to you as a messenger. I pray for the words to be formed on my tongue and to be brought through this instrument that you might be glorified this morning and exalted as you are worthy to be. Father God, we need you here this morning. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So the Apostle Paul, writing to this young pastor friend, was seeing even in his day, times were adjusting. There was, Christ came, the apostles had been on the scene, and some of those apostles had already begun to be martyred. Paul comes on the scene as Saul. He is converted by an encounter with Christ. He makes his way into a desert, according to his own testimony, and he meets with the Lord, and the Lord instructs him over a period of 3 years, and he comes out, and he's a preaching machine. And in the process, Paul can see his culture, and he can see society, and the transfer that's taking place. Even right there in the same time period, within 100 years of Christ, having been there, lived among them, taught, been crucified, and then resurrected, already the gospel was coming under attack. And Paul writes to this young pastor and says, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. He goes on in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers, accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Let me tell you something. That day's here. That day is here. All of this, the first 5 verses of this, could have been written by someone who is sitting in our era and writing these things down of the characteristics of our society. That mankind has moved to be all of these things, lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant and revilers and disobedient to parents, on and on. This is the captured picture of our society as it has transitioned. That does not mean that things are hopeless, because the Lord has left his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And she is to undergird and hold on to his truth through that process and not to allow error to creep in. But let me tell you, progressive Christianity is error. It may sound good on the outside, and we may think we want advancements and we want to see things go better, but you cannot change God's plan and approach. You can't change the truth of His Word. In doing so, you destroy it. You lose your foundation. We set a foundation last week. It is Christ Himself through God who has brought salvation. He is building His church. Without Him as the rock and the foundation, nothing will stand. And here the Apostle Paul, addressing this young pastor, whom he loved, his son in the faith, he's saying, look out, things are going to change. You identify the attitudes, characteristics, and we find these for sure oppose the truth. They're prone to oppose the truth, and this is those that are coming against the church. They oppose the truth. We find that they are depraved minds. They are depraved. They're ruined. They're rejected as regards to the faith. And these are the characteristics of those who would bring error into the church, opposed to the truth. So what is the truth? Some in our society today would say there is no truth. We just kind of, everybody makes their own truth. I mean, if you're born a man or a boy and you decide one day, I want to be a girl, it's become acceptable. God knows, can look at you, I know. But just because you changed that mind doesn't mean it's so. There's a truth. There is an absolute truth. God has developed that standard among us. I'm going to say this. To be progressive, the way progressivism is moving and the way progressive Christianity is moving, to be progressive in spiritual matters is to participate in a departure from the Word of God. There is no way that you can maintain the Word of God and become what is called progressive in your Christianity. It does not mean we can't grow. It does not mean we can't mature. But it does mean we need to be careful how we approach our maturity and our growth. It must be done in the manner in which God has called us to. Scripture is our stronghold. There are two points out of this article that we're going to address. De-emphasizing Bible truth, reinterpreting Bible truth. And I combine those two because they are closely related. But I want to be making this comment, and it's kind of a personal testimony. I have pastored this church now over 8 years, and I had someone come up to me who was a member of this church and no longer attending. They're no longer here. But the person came up to me and said that I shouldn't take Scripture so literally. That with that kind of approach to the Bible, I will be turning off a lot of people. In fact, they went on to say that youth will not tolerate that kind of preaching. So I'm just letting you know, y'all were a topic of conversation, you young people. Hearing truth, you don't want to hear that. I, as civilly and calmly and peaceful as I could, told the person, you have your right to think the way you think. But I will tell you that God called me to preach His Word. And I feel compelled. I feel compelled and bound to preach what God's Word has to say about things and not what we think about things. And I am what Ezekiel said, the watchman on the tower. If I don't give a warning, then your blood's on my hand. If I do not tell you truth, then your blood's on my hand. But if I tell you the truth and you make a choice to move away from that, then it's on you. I'm not just trying to get out of something. Let me tell you what it is. God's poured out His love into my heart by His Holy Spirit, and I love you. And I'm going to say this near the beginning. I think I waited till almost the end of the first service, but I love you so much that I am more concerned for your spiritual standing and your soul before God at judgment than I care about your feelings. And I mean that with every bit of love in my heart. I love you and I care about you and I do care about feelings. But I care more about when you stand before the Lord, where your soul is before Him. That matters. And so if I have to take the chance and the risk to preach a truth that might offend, I'm going there for the purpose of you being able to stand rightly before your God, having been warned and having been able to heed the truth of God's word. These folks that made these comments don't attend here anymore, but I suspect there are some who continue to think that way, and I'm glad you're here because I want you to hear truth. Even if you don't like me, I don't care. It's not about me. I'm here to represent someone else. Paul said I'm an ambassador for Christ, so I'm here on Christ's behalf, not mine. Paul says here, what we read a moment ago, you who belong to me, you young pastor, with all of these characteristics and all of these kind of attitudes in your midst, with lovers of self and lovers of money and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy and unloving and irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control and brutal and haters of good, you, verse 10, follow my teaching and my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings. And I wish I could say, follow my life, look at me, be like me. Paul could say that. Hey, Wednesday night, we did a little Bible quiz. How many times was Paul shipwrecked?
Three
times. Paul kept getting on boats. Go figure, if you got in a plane crash three times and survived those, would you still get on a plane? Paul was shipwrecked three times. Paul suffered. Paul was under persecution. Everywhere he went, he got chased out of town and beat and stoned and left for dead, and people hated him. Took out bounties on his head to kill him. He had to sneak out of one town in a big basket. But Paul kept preaching the truth. And what he's telling young Timothy is here, don't give up. The truth is worth it. The truth is worth my life because Christ came and gave his life for this truth. It is worth our life because it was worth his to come and proclaim it and seal it by his death and his resurrection. So you continue in the things you've learned. And this is down in verse 14 and 15 of this same chapter. Continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And again, you may have grown up in Sunday school. You grew up with somebody investing in your life, somebody caring enough about you to say, I love you and I want you to know my God. I read an article just yesterday about these people that abuse their children by exposing them to religion. It is my responsibility as a parent to share faith with my children. And they don't want that. They want to turn away. That's their business. But it's my responsibility to bring them to the place where they'll be exposed to truth. Remember these people. I like the way Paul put this. He said, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Let me tell you, those people truly love you. And they've been teaching you. And they've been investing in you. And they care enough to tell you truth. They're the ones that really love you. Paul could talk this way because at the very beginning of this letter, he said, I commend your mother and your grandmother, Lois and Eunice, because they invested in you. There's no mention of daddy. It's believed he was a Greek and he was out at war or floundering around. He may have been a believer, but mom and grandma were investing in him. We need to be investing in each other. And we need to not forget somebody invested in us. And we need to hold to that. The Old Testament passage that says, hold on to the old paths. Don't let go of the old paths. And we're going to talk about that a little way down the road. It's not just about tradition. It's about the truth that was formulated and established in the old days. And just because time passes doesn't mean everything from back there has to be trashed and moved forward. There's some things that are so valuable. So remember those things. As Paul writes here to his young prodigy, he says here, you continue in those things you've learned, become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. You've been exposed to them, and these writings are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what that truth will bring you to. It'll bring you to wisdom that leads to salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. That's why we teach. That's why kids are dragged to Sunday school. That is why we invest in them, so that one day they come to this truth and they trust the Lord and they become citizens that honor God in this world and carry our name too. Now what we find here, hold on to the truth. This is what Paul's saying. And why? Because the word's profitable. You go down to the very last verses of this chapter. It was just included in the entire letter of Paul, but he says all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for correction. Sometimes the word straightens us out, opens our eyes, makes us go, oh, I'm not living that way. And then there's instruction for righteousness. He doesn't just leave us out there in his word going, what do I do with this then? I'm a mess. I'm not measuring up. He instructs us how to be right. He instructs us how to walk with him in his word. The word's profitable. There's another place in Hebrews that says this word is alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts down into the very depths of who we are. And sometimes when it cuts, it convicts and it brings us to a place, I don't feel good about this. It's uncomfortable, but that's the purpose of it, to bring us to where we need to be. The other side of that sword is the side that confirms and encourages and says, good, keep going there. Let's keep moving that direction. We need to trust in this word. And we need to not devalue it or try and reinterpret it. There are some in our day who have surrounded themselves with teachers that'll tickle their itching ears and preach according to their own desires. And in doing so, will turn away from truth and turn aside to myths. They'll even take what is known scripture and twist it. Psalm 37:4. Some of you have it memorized. Some of you know it. Some of you live it. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Do you know that there are some who will take that verse and use it as a license to be able to live in the flesh and do whatever they want, and God will still be pleased with them? And that's not what that word means at all. When you delight yourself in the Lord, you agree to hold as high and honorable his direction and his word and his holiness. And in doing so, you'll find yourself choosing and desiring those things that are good for you and that are in line with his truth and his will. And you won't walk in wickedness. You won't walk in darkness. We need to be careful how we take scripture. Listen, the devil did that in the garden. That very first Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent came and it was the devil in disguise and he approached Eve in that garden. And they began talking around this tree that had this fruit. And the devil said, did God really say you can't eat of this tree? Put doubt in her heart, in her mind. She started thinking about, well, he did say don't eat of it, don't touch it. Even added to it a little bit. So that's not in the original command that we know of. But maybe Adam told her don't touch it. I don't know. But what we do know is that God said, you don't eat from the tree of life or you'll die. That's the command. Eventually, the serpent gets around to saying, you're not going to die. God just doesn't want you to know the difference between good and evil. He's just holding something back from you. Isn't that how every temptation is? There's something out there. I want it, and my flesh is pulling for it, but I haven't messed with it yet, but that's exactly what the tendency is. That's how the devil messes with us. Well, maybe God didn't mean it this way. Maybe God meant it another way. Maybe it's not literal. Maybe it's figurative. Maybe it's just allegorical. I don't want to believe everything and miss out on life. So Eve ate. She saw it was good. She saw it tasted good. And it gave her knowledge. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All three emphases of sin. Jesus faced them in the garden as well. In fact, in the wilderness, rather, as the devil approached him in Matthew chapter 4. You remember that little scene there where the Lord went out and he fasted 40 days, 40 nights, and at the end of that is when the devil came and tempted him. Oh, let me show you these kingdoms. And the second temptation in those three temptations, that he took him to the highest place in the pinnacle and said, cast yourself down from here, and if you do so, God has promised in his word that his angels will come up and they'll catch you and won't let you get smashed like a little grape from 2 miles up on the middle of the floor down there. Just trust me. And Jesus was wise enough, because he is the word, you see. And he says, no, but God says you will not tempt the Lord your God. The devil misused Scripture, and Jesus was wise enough, because he knew Scripture and knew what it really meant, and that it wasn't that we go tempting God and intentionally walking in front of buses or doing things that are foolish in order to see God's manifestation of protection, of holding us up with angels. That is presumptuous. That's sinful. You don't tempt God. This happens way too often, even in the church. That is why you'll hear me emphasize every year, at the end of the year, moving into the new year, read your Bibles. Read the Word of God. Know what God's Word says. And the more you read it, the more you'll understand it, because you'll see how it connects to itself. It's not just a few letters that are separate. They all connect, and they have one message. If you just trust me, I'll get you through this life, and I'll get you into eternity. But if you go trusting in some other power and you go trusting in some other education, you're going to find that you're going to miss out. Isn't that what happened to the kings in Israel? Over and over again, they come under some kind of scrutiny, and instead of praying to God and saying, God, forgive us, come and help us, they'd run to another king, go to the king of Assyria, say, and give him a bunch of money and say, we'll pay you all this money if you come protect us from this other enemy. And then God would send a prophet and say, why are you doing that? Don't give your money to them. Call it off. Even if you lost your money, you trust me with this battle, not another person. Listen, we need to rely on the Lord, his word. He's not going to fail. Why do we keep running somewhere else when God has given us his word? Let's take him at his word. There's a famine in this world at this time in our culture of knowing the word of God. There was that call coming out right before the 400-year span between the New Testament and the Old Testament. The prophet said there's going to be a famine in the world. And it's going to be a famine of the Word of God. We won't hear from him for 400 years. It is amazing how it feels like people aren't hearing the Word of God today. It's become a famine. It's become that we become hungry and thirsty. We don't know what we're hungry and thirsty for, and so we're reaching for everything else. Thank you, KK, for reminding us. Our thirst needs to be for the Lord, because he is the only one that can satisfy what we need. But there's a famine out there, and people don't even realize it. And that becomes easy to mislead that person, to de-emphasize what God actually says in the Bible, and then to reinterpret what you think it might mean. There are so many things that are going on now with false teachers, and they say something and it just sounds right, so I'm going to go ahead and listen and get involved in that. Listen, just because it sounds right doesn't mean it is right. Holy Spirit that God gives you as a believer, be discerning. Listen to the Lord. Pray through that. Search the Scripture like a Berean. Find out what God's Word has to say about that issue. Don't just rely upon what somebody says it's supposed to be like. Don't. Sounding like is not always the truth. That's a dangerous place to be. And I'm afraid the church in general has a lot of people in there who has little to no knowledge of what the Bible says. And they get encountered by an erroneous teaching, they're going to fall head over heels for it because they're not prepared. The Word of God's our protection. God has preserved it and provided it for us so that we might have it today. We can be equipped to know what's truth and then to speak to that truth. And maybe even help to instruct the one who's misspoken and bring them to where they need to be. There are a few statements made in this article underneath de-emphasizing the Bible and then under misinterpreting the Bible. I'm going to read some of these statements. And listen, if you've said some of these things, God forgives sin. Okay? You can be forgiven. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so that we might have forgiveness. If you recognize that you have this attitude, you can come before the Lord. Do not think anyone's picking on you. These are general statements that were noted in this article. Here's the first one. The Bible is a human book. When we come to the place where we begin believe that this Bible is an accumulation of writings of men, that's where we're in trouble. Because then we say they're fallible men. That's what the Bible says about man. So how can we trust this book? Well, Peter, in his second letter, addresses this issue perfectly in chapter 1, verse 16 of 2 Peter. Let me just read this. If you want to write it down, you want to follow me, you can. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made to you known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Do you know that Peter didn't just hear God say, okay, I want you to announce that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's supposed to be listened to. Peter was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was one of the three, James, Peter, John, that went up in that special meeting, and Jesus approached that mountain, and the glory of God came on him. You remember what the glory of God is? Remember the definition we had? The observable evidence of a spiritual reality of the very real presence of God. Jesus had the glory of God shown on his face. His garments turned white. And then Elijah and Moses showed up. And when Peter was saying, let's make tabernacles for all three of these and let's celebrate, God's voice came out of a bright cloud in heaven and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Peter was standing there with his jaw dropped, I'm sure, and he never forgot it. And in the second letter, he wrote, we weren't just listening to fables, somebody's story, I was there. And I heard God say, Jesus is it. He's all there is. He went on to say, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure. All that word that was spoken of before, now it's been made sure and secured because God said, he's the fulfillment. He is the Son. And so he said, now we have this. To which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. That is, until the light finally shines and you finally see Jesus. Keep on looking at it. And you keep on learning about him. Don't give up. Look at the word. And corresponding to that, actually that's my book changed. It's the wrong verse. There you go. But know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And then God made a way for that to be recorded in this Bible, for us to be able to see and to learn and to know and to grow from. The Bible is a human book by virtue that humanity wrote it, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote what God had spoken through prophets. It wasn't man's word. It's God's word. And some will go, well, I disagree with Paul on certain issues. And I've heard this in my years as pastor, because Paul will say, women, submit yourself to your husbands. Well, I don't like that. I think Paul is messed up on that. Women shouldn't speak in church. Well, I don't like that. You look at the context of what the Apostle Paul's saying in each of those verses, and you find out the reality when he says each one should submit to one another, and then he's pointing out that the man's role is to be a spiritual leader in the home, and wife, you should submit to him, and he should love you like Jesus. It puts a whole different perspective on that passage of Scripture, what God meant. And when we start questioning whether a statement that's made in the Scripture should not be there, then how do we start picking and choosing what does belong? And who's the authority on that? It's all truth. And when you put it in its proper perspective, and as you say, well, I don't see it in this context, keep on searching Scripture. It will reveal itself as you look at Scripture. Some say the Bible condones immorality. It is filled with immoral actions by people of God. One of the sons of Jacob went and slept with one of his wives. So how can we believe anything in Scripture? Well, King David, he lusted after a woman. He brought her up to his place, had all authority to do those things. He impregnated her, and then he tried to get the husband to come and have relations with his wife to cover that up. It didn't happen, and so he ended up killing the husband. So should we dismiss all the Psalms that David wrote? David was a man after God's own heart, and in Psalm 51, one of the places you can hear a confession that is rooted in contrition and brokenness and humbleness before God. God continued to use him. You know what the Bible's about? The Bible's about that every human being is flawed, and yet God can still use humanity. God can still use flawed humanity and fix them and use them to his glory. Just because the Bible contains immoral stories doesn't mean that it's not a legitimate book for our instruction. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says something to this effect. He said, these things were written about the Israelites so that we might learn from their examples. We don't have to follow the same kind of pattern they did. We don't have to get in the same kind of trouble. Let's learn from their mistakes. Well, Scripture can teach us about the things to avoid. It's profitable. We do wise to give attention to it rather than to our friends or our buddies who have no idea what God's Word has to say, or who have maybe just a little bit to be dangerous. What does God's Word say about the issue? Some have begun to reject certain doctrines of the Bible because our culture has evolved and there's no way these doctrines can still apply to our time. They might say things like this: the resurrection of Jesus doesn't have to be factual for us to speak truth and still get a gospel out there. Well, I would say that the Bible contradicts that in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul makes this statement: if Jesus Christ is not raised up, then you won't ever be either. If Jesus is not raised up, then you're preaching vanity. If Jesus Christ is not raised up, you have no hope. Boy, if the resurrection's not there, there's no gospel. We have to have resurrection. Just because you may not can grasp supernatural things might happen, that God could actually do supernatural things, doesn't mean it doesn't happen. To supernaturally change a person from the inside out, it's impossible for you and I to do. But God can do it, and he has over and over and over again. The church's historic possession. This is another statement that was made on reinterpreting Word of God. Church's historic position on sexuality is archaic, needs to be updated with a modern framework. Well, that kind of thinking presumes there is no absolute truth and that holy position ought to be changed for the sake of God, of man's progressive evolution. And that's without regard for how offensive sin is to God, without considering he's provided life and a world in which all of us can enjoy his creation. God has a response to this kind of attitude. I'm going to jump to the Old Testament book of Isaiah for just a moment and read a couple of verses in chapter 47, verses 12 to 15. Isaiah, now the prophet, as the Lord is leading him, he's speaking, and let's see, the subtitle says, a lament for Babylon, for those who have gone their own way and done their own thing. Here's what God says to you: stand fast in your spells and your many sorceries with which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You're wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars and those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Let these guys be your savior. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by nor a fire to sit before. It won't be warming. When the last day fire comes, it'll be for burning and destroying. And so have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way, and there's none to save you. God says, when you depend upon your own idea about things, He will give you over to that. The Apostle Paul said that in the first chapter of Romans. He'll turn you over to your own depraved mind. He'll turn you over to your own perverted self. And he'll let you bear the consequences of that. If you insist upon following your own way, then you're going to get what you get. The Word of God's been established in heaven. Psalm 119, 89. Isaiah said in chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will never fade away. Jesus said, the word won't go away until every T has been slashed and every I has been dotted. That means until everything in the law has been fulfilled, the word's going to be useful. It's not going away. That standard of truth is forever. And we in the church should embrace that and plant our lives upon that. And remember that there is a load of people around us who do not know that truth. Look, the Bible, the Word of God, is alive, powerful, purposeful, systematic, valuable, profitable. And the standard that we need has already been established. If we'll just trust Him. Trust the Word. The Word's not just the written Word. The Word is the living Word. Jesus was introduced in John's Gospel as the Word, who is with God, was God, and became flesh. He's the Word. He's not going away. The Lord God raised him up. He's in glory. He's praying. He's waiting for the day to come back and get the people that love him and believe in him. And then he's going to establish a kingdom for 1,000 years. Then he's going to do away with evil for all time and make a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And he's not going away. He's eternal. Some say this progressive Christianity is a movement much like the Reformation movement back in the 1500s. The Reformation movement was to go back to traditional Orthodox Christianity, to what God intended from the beginning. Progressive Christianity is telling us to forget all of that and let's make something brand new. Well, there's nothing brand new. Let me tell you, the prophets of the Old Testament make this statement more than once. Go back to the old paths. Go back to the old ways. Not all traditions are good, because some traditions are of man, and we find Jesus speaking against that in the New Testament, but there are some things that were established that should never be touched. Leave those old markers alone. Go back to the old path. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about remember and return. Go back and start over. Progressive movement in Christianity is a movement to make something that has no identity with God's work and His Word and His plan. And the reason for that is because humanity has formed this movement, and humanity's sinful and corrupt to the core. The message of Scripture makes that clear, and we noted that just a moment ago. There's nothing but flawed humanity throughout Scripture. There are those ideal humans along the way, Joseph and Daniel and Paul, but they're all flawed. They're all sinners, and they have to be saved by grace through faith the same way as every man must be saved. Look, before the flood happened, God's own testimony about the world in Genesis chapter 6. Let me see if I can find that real quick. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every tent of the heart, the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It wasn't two chapters later the Lord called Noah to build an ark, and all humanity died except for Noah and his daughters and their husband, or his sons and their wives and his wife. After Joshua, Moses died, Joshua took over, Joshua died, and the elders kind of took over, but once the elders and Joshua died off the scene, there were more comments in the book of Judges that say every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man became wicked. It seems like ever so many thousands of years, this cycle continues to repeat itself, and I wonder if we're in that day now. Church, hold on to the truth. The truth is Jesus. He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. He is the Word. The Word is truth. We must be established upon Him, the rock. And in doing so, when the storms come, and I love how Jesus said that. He didn't say if storms come. When the storms come, your house will stand. We need the Word. We need Christ. We need to hold on to Him, and the church needs to be faithful, to be steadfast, to hold on to Him. When Jesus came, the message He had for mankind was repent and believe. The kingdom is at hand. That is a timeless message. It's real today as it was in the day that Christ came, and it's unalterable. There's no progressive message that can supersede that truth. There's nothing that can make it any better. It's simple, and it's meant to be that way. And for those who will know the Lord, they'll know the Lord through that simple message. To complicate it is to think that we're smarter than God. Let's be careful. We shouldn't devalue the Word of God, and we should not try to reinterpret it. It's not necessary. God did a good enough job. Good enough, how about sufficient? Nothing can change that. The Word of God is where our beginnings are, it's where our growth is, and it's what's going to bring us to completion. We need to hold on to the Word. And we need to trust Him who gave it. Let's take time to respond this morning. Father, as we enter into this part of our worship experience, we thank You for the privilege of being able to express our praises to You. Lord God, to hear Your Word in song as well as spoken and read, knowing, Father, that Your Holy Spirit does His work through that kind of process. Father, I pray that You have had freedom to move in our midst this morning. And now as we make commitments and dedication, perhaps surrender, that Father God, You are honored with our decisions. As we look to You this morning, Father, we thank You for being that drink of water that satisfies and that provides life eternal. Lord God, may we be faithful to share that drink with this world. We pray in the name of Jesus, to Your glory. Amen.